Megan has the advantage of her own fan club with her. We invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 11 this morning. Last week we began to look at this account of Lazarus. Of course, it has the important verses that we'll see today. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." The central verses to this 11th chapter of John. The key verses, I would even say. We saw last week news reached Jesus of Lazarus' illness, and then we saw Jesus delay for two more days following that, and then finally news that Lazarus had died, and then finally Christ and his men returned to Bethany. We pick up where we left off last Sunday in verse 17, Luke 11, verses 17, and this morning we'll be reading through verse 27. So hear the word of the Lord as we begin today. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The inerrant, authoritative, and God-breathed word. May he bless what we've read. Let's stop and pray for his help as we begin today. Father, we pray now, as we frequently do at this point in the service, that you would send your Spirit afresh, that you would that we would benefit from his ministry of illumination, that he would open our eyes to the truth, Lord, that we would see Jesus, your Son, the resurrection and the life, and this rich passage. Father, give us sight, give us understanding to see and hear from you today through your word. And I pray for a clear mind, a calm heart, and clear speech. Lord, quicken me afresh this morning. Work through all of us by your good Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of the beautiful things about the Word of God is that it reveals the saints of old as they truly were, warts and all. God's Word doesn't give us a romanticized view of David and Abraham. It shows them for what they really were. It reveals that the faith of our Bible heroes wasn't always bulletproof. They weren't always men of steel, and quite often we see that they had feet of clay. For example, Paul had to encourage young but timid Timothy. We read from 1 and 2 Timothy that he was quite fearful. And so Paul wrote, "Fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, a spirit of cowardice, a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul writes to Timothy, "Timothy, courage up your heart." To Joshua, another example, stepping up to take the place of Moses. The Lord says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous," in Joshua 1:6. In the next verse, the Lord says, "Only be strong and very courageous." In verse 9, guess what the Lord says? "Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed." And at the end of the chapter, The entire Israelite nation encouraged Joshua, only be strong and courageous. Why this steady stream of encouragement for Joshua? Probably because Joshua was terrified at the thought of taking Moses' place. So the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, courage up your heart. And Scripture reveals the failings of other men as well, men like Peter, men like Moses. Sometimes even these great men had flickering, faltering faith. And sometimes you and I do too. Sometimes it's hard to believe God's good promises to us. Sometimes it's difficult to take Him at His word, especially when we're suffering. So how does Jesus deal and treat those with flickering, faltering faith? Well, the Word says, a bruised reed He will not break. A tender, damaged plant He will not snap off. And a smoldering wick He will not quench. An oil lamp smoking and about to go out, Christ will not extinguish it. And this is the gentle way we see Him treating Martha in our passage this morning. And we want to study this account to discover how to fan into flame our flickering and faltering faith. And we want to observe Martha and learn how to stir the fire in the hearth of our cold hearts. We want to learn how to fan into flame our flickering and faltering faith by examining four stages of Martha's faith. You see these on the back of your bulletin. And the first stage that we see Martha in is the crisis of faith. We see Martha's faith in crisis here as we begin our portion. Verse 17, the unthinkable has happened. Lazarus, her brother, has suddenly died. And Martha and Mary and those around her are beyond hope. There are two things I want you to see here in the crisis of faith. First is irreversible death. Note verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Last week we read in verse 6 that when Jesus heard the news of Lazarus' illness, He waited 2 days before leaving for Bethany. Why did He delay 2 days and plan His trip so that He would arrive on day 4? Well, it's important in the Jewish mind. Something extremely significant happened on day 4. It's almost certain that Lazarus would have been buried the day he died. The Jews didn't embalm, and because of the hot climate, they were buried practically immediately upon death. The fourth day after burial was significant because the Jewish rabbis taught that a person's soul stayed near the body for 3 days. Now, this is not what the Word teaches. The Word teaches, Paul says in Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with the Lord. He says in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the rabbis at that time were teaching that the soul remained near the body for 3 days, hoping to return to the body. But on the fourth day, when the body began to decompose, the soul departed. On the fourth day, death was considered completely irreversible. At this point, nothing could restore Lazarus' body to life except a miracle. Martha confirms that this is what's going on in verse 39. She indicates to us that something of Lazarus had certainly by this point started to decompose. It says there, Jesus wants to take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. This whole setting seems to them hopeless. It's day 4. He's begun to decompose. If his soul had remained, as the rabbis taught, it's departed by now. There's no hope of bringing him back. Death is irreversible. Martha, beyond hope of seeing her brother restored. So we see irreversible death, at least in the Jewish mind. And then second, here in this crisis of faith, we see intense grief. Verse 18, says Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, because Bethany was just a short distance from Jerusalem. You can see it on the screen here, right there, circled in red, and Jerusalem is just to the left. Because it was just a short distance away, many of the Jews came to fulfill a social obligation and to mourn with Martha and Mary. Jews here usually refers to Jewish religious leaders. This time it's generally civilians, not in favor of Jesus, but they came to fulfill a social obligation to Martha and Mary. Nonetheless, it indicates that their family is very prominent and probably very wealthy. Why these Jews show up in mass, this period of mourning that we see here would have lasted for 30 days. The first week of that 30 days would have been the most intense part of the mourning period. And during that first week, all the Jews from Jerusalem would have stayed with Martha and Mary. And divide that first week up further, the first 3 days were marked by quiet weeping. But on day four, it climaxes and intensifies into a period of loud wailing. In fact, this is what we see Mary doing in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, the word indicates loud crying. And this intense mourning lasted from day four through day seven. And because it's the fourth day, they think the body's gone and grief now intensifies. There's wailing. It would have been a scene of complete chaos around the household. And they're beyond hope. They're beyond hope. Death's irreversible at this point. Grief is intense, and they're, humanly speaking, there's no hope for Lazarus any longer. So I wonder if this might describe you today. Like Martha, the unthinkable has happened to you. Perhaps you've reached your own day four. From a human perspective, your situation to you seems irreversible. And with day four, perhaps you've also reached this intensity of grief that Martha and Mary experience. And frankly, in your crisis of faith, you too feel like them, that things are beyond hope. Well, friend, the good news is Martha doesn't stay in stage one. We need to press on and see how Jesus encourages her faltering faith. I want to go on and show you now the second stage, and that's the concept of faith. And by concept, what I'm trying to get across is the tiniest idea of faith, a tiny kernel of faith, a faint glimmer of faith, a glimmer of hope. That's what I mean by concept of faith. And this is what we see in Martha. We begin to see here a tiny flicker of faith in her in this hopeless situation. And I want to point out two things here as well. And first, we see the presence of Jesus in verse 20. It says, "So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Word has gotten to her that Jesus has finally arrived. Apparently, it only reached her. The others in the house don't seem to know this. And what does Martha do when she hears of his arrival? She immediately goes. That's a flicker of faith. Jesus is finally here. I'm going. It's a glimmer of hope. It's a glimmer of hope because when Jesus is near, there's always hope. And what a precious truth for you and I this morning. His message to you as it came to Martha is coming to you. I'm near. He says in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Psalm 34 assures us the angel of the Lord, a reference to Christ. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. And because Christ is encamped around us, we conclude with David in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of death's shadow, I will fear no evil, for You're with me." His message comes to you now. I'm near. And so I say, go to Him. Get up and go to Him. Because when Jesus is near, there's always hope. We see the presence of Jesus, but secondly, we see the promise of Jesus. And this comes in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." These words are not a rebuke, as some have suggested. They're another flicker of faith. They're another glimmer of hope. And Martha, "Lord, I know if You'd been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. I know You have the power to heal and would have healed my brother." But look at verse 22. "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." What is this? It's another flicker of hope, another glimmer of hope, a flicker of faith rising. Though it's just a glimmer, it's certainly genuine hope. But where did that come from? Commentators look at this verse and say, what a strange verse. Martha clearly doesn't, later on, she clearly doesn't believe Lazarus will rise again. What an unusual verse. Well, I think it's not so unusual. If you glance back to verse 3 across the page, remember, it says there, "So the sisters sent to Him," sent to Christ, "saying, Lord, he whom You love is ill." They sent a messenger to Jesus, or some youth, fleet of foot, to take the news to Christ. And then He replies, but when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." At least one prominent scholar suggests that the messenger would have brought back that reply. "My son," Martha says, "what did the Master say? What was His reply?" "Only this, Martha. The Master said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" And these 4 days while Lazarus is in the tomb throughout this agonizing delay of his arrival, she's got these words ringing in her ears, "This illness does not lead to death. This illness does not lead to death." And finally, he arrives, "Lord, if You'd been here, but even now," that's where it comes from. It's a flicker, it's a glimmer. "Even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And I just want to pause and say, what a great woman Martha is. She's gotten bad billing from Luke 10 for a long time. But this is faith. One man writes, "In the heart of Martha, the darkness of grief and the light of hope were engaged in deadly combat. Her soul is overcome by grief over the death of a brother whom she loved very dearly. But here's also a disciple of Jesus, her soul filled with reverence for her Lord. Here is, consequently, a heart stirred to its very depths and swaying between grief and hope. And even in your hour of trial, even in the crisis of your faith, you and I have a glimmer of hope through the promise of Jesus. The words of verse 4 are not ours to claim. This illness does not end in death is not our promise. But we do have these. We do have these words of promise from Psalm 34. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Young lions suffer want and hunger. Those young lions who can hunt. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's your promise. And then later on in that same fabulous song, David writes in verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And so what we're seeing here in Martha is a flicker of faith, a glimmer of hope through the presence of Jesus and the promise of Jesus. But it goes on, there's yet another stage, and that's the content of faith. Here we see the object of her hope, Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And we find this in verse 23. First of all, Jesus identifies Himself as the resurrection. He says, Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. He will rise again, Martha. And Martha, oh, you could hear, I think, her choking back her hope, squelching what she dares to believe. This will not end in death. We hear Martha fighting it down and replying to Jesus, I know He will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. That's the final resurrection. On the day of Christ's return, the general resurrection, when our bodies will be glorified. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Martha, I'm not referring to the resurrection on that day when those who sleep in Jesus, when those saints who've already died will be given glorified bodies at my return. I'm not talking about that event. He says in verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying two things here, two truths in that well-known phrase. First, He's the resurrection. And He explains that in verse 25 as verse 25 continues. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. It says, the one who believes in Me, the man, woman, or child who trusts in Me as their Savior and Lord, the one who looks to Me and Me alone for the forgiveness of sins, the one who puts their personal faith and trust in Me, those who believe in Me, even though they die physically, will rise to life in glory, Martha. The believer who reaches the end of his life here on earth will be raised to eternal life in heaven with Me. I am the resurrection, Martha. Dr. R.C. Sproul describes it like this: this view holds that at death the believer's soul goes immediately to be with Christ, to enjoy a continuous, conscious, personal existence while awaiting the final resurrection of the body. I am the resurrection, Martha. Death is not the end. Death is the end of life in this body, but it's merely the beginning of life with Jesus in eternity. And another man writes, for the man who believes in Jesus Christ, such a man may die in the sense that he passes through the door we call physical death, but he will not die in the fuller sense. Death for him is but the gateway to further life and fellowship with God. That's what Jesus means when He says, I am the resurrection. The one who believes in Me will rise to live eternally in glory. But then the second truth of that phrase, I am the resurrection, was the first one, but the second one was, I am the life. I am the life, and he explains that in verse 26 and in verse 26, let me find verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Everyone who lives, that's everyone who's been quickened by God's Spirit. Everyone who's been given new life through the Spirit. Everyone who's experienced the Spirit's regenerating power. Everyone who lives and believes. Again, everyone who trusts in me. That one shall never die. It's emphatic. I can't say in English how emphatic it is. He will by no means. There is no way on earth that believer shall by no means suffer the punishment of an eternal hell. That one who's looked to me for salvation shall most certainly live forever, forever and ever in unending glory with me. Not only will he or she be raised to life in glory, that glory will have no end. Let me pause. Jesus is the resurrection. Everyone who believes in me will not die. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never experience eternal death. And then he concludes as verse 26 comes to an end. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha, I'm the resurrection. Those who believe in me will rise to life in glory. I'm the life. Those who believe in me will live forever in eternity. Martha, do you believe this? He's calling Martha, even in the face of irreversible death, to put her faith completely in him. And Jesus is not just asking Martha, do you believe this? He's asking us all in the room this morning, do you believe this? Hear his voice reverberating through the centuries to you. Hear his clear voice through the Spirit of God speaking through his word. Do you believe this? The word believes in these verses emphasizes personal faith. It is not mere belief in the facts about Christ. It is not simply acknowledging that the facts are true. Belief, as Jesus uses the word, is placing your personal trust in Him. Belief is relying on His death as the payment for your sins. Belief is realizing that Jesus had to die is as your substitute. That belief is personal faith. And this belief he describes here is also ongoing. The verb tense in both places indicate that it is ongoing, abiding, continuing belief. It is not merely reciting the words of the sinner's prayer. It is not simply a moment of decision in your past that has no effect on your life. The belief that Jesus describes as ongoing, continuing, abiding, and persevering faith in Him. It is a faith that perseveres to the end. So I ask you again, do you believe this? And do you believe like that with personal and persevering faith? So we see Martha here in the third stage. And let me just retrace her progress now. We started in a crisis of faith and she was beyond hope. And then we saw a glimmer of hope in the second point. But now in here, the content of faith, we see the basis of her hope. And we're ready to go on to stage four for Martha, and this is the confession of her faith. Here in this confession, we will hear the full expression of her complete hope in Christ. And again, I want to point out two things here. Martha's faith is the permanent kind. She expresses permanent faith in Jesus. In verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe. And unfortunately, the English just doesn't quite communicate the tense of that phrase, I believe. It's in the perfect sense. I believe describes faith that was given in the past that continues to the present. Yes, Lord, I have come to believe. Yes, Lord, this has become a permanent and settled conviction with me. I believe describes, in Martha's words, ongoing personal, permanent faith. I have come to believe, Lord. Yes, I believe this. And then finally, we see in Martha this personal faith that we've been describing about. But look at the content. Oh, look at the content of her faith as verse 27 continues. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you are the anointed King of Israel. I believe you're the promised one described in the Old Testament scriptures. I believe you're Isaiah's suffering servant who will die as our substitute. Yes, Lord. I believe you're the Christ. And she goes on, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. That is a title for God Himself. It indicates that Jesus is God. Yes, yes, Lord, I believe you're God of God, light of light, very God of very God. You are the Son of God. You are God Himself. And finally, Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the one coming into the world. I believe you're from above. I believe you came from heaven and are superior to all on earth. I believe you're the preeminent one. I believe that you are all in all, Lord. Yes, I believe you're the coming one. It is Martha's personal confession of Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, and the very Son of God. Do you hear the triumph now of her faith? Do you hear where we've come from? To where we are now. Do you see how Christ has fanned her flickering, faltering faith into flame? You see how He took that glimmer of hope and blew on it, and now it's turned into the full light of day. It is, as one man says, heroic and comprehensive faith, the likes of which we rarely see. So, what about you? How do we fan our flickering and faltering faith into flame? How do we stir the hearth in our cold hearts? Well, we observe through Martha's four stages that we fan our flickering and faltering faith into flame by looking to Christ and Christ alone. We fan the flickering flame of faith into flame by looking to Christ and Christ alone, like Martha did. Back in 1954, there was a British runner. His name was Roger Bannister, and he was the first man in history to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Within 2 months, this record he held for exactly 46 days, because later that same summer, an Australian named John Landy broke his record at a race in Finland. And then even later in the summer, on August 7th of 1954, these two record breakers met to race each other. It was in Vancouver, British Columbia, and the race was billed as the Miracle Mile. We have two record breakers who would compete head to head, or foot to foot, as it were. And so the race begins, and the gentleman on the right, John Landy, the current record holder, led. Landy led through most of the race. And then towards the end, Landy says he was haunted by a question that kept coming through his brain. Where is Bannister? Where is Bannister? Where is Bannister? And so he took a moment to look over his left shoulder. And at that very second, caught in this photograph, Roger Bannister passed him and won the race. And so, very importantly, the writer to Hebrews tells us this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Hear the next phrase. Looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And once again, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We fan that flickering flame of faith into full flame by doing what Martha did, looking to Christ and to Christ alone, both for salvation. And if you're here this morning and don't know if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, as I've described earlier, I would love to have a conversation with you following the service. Any of the elders would love to talk to you about this. I'm pretty sure even the deacons would go for it. I'm pretty sure I could get the nursery workers to come over, because we would all love to have a conversation about what it means to know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But the second thing is, for those of you who have looked to Jesus for your salvation, is to keep looking. And not in your suffering to glance over your shoulder, but as Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, as we're here today, like Martha, we ask that you'd restore our flickering and faltering faith. Lord, fan it into full flame. And Lord Jesus, please help us, as Martha did, to turn our eyes on you, the great hope of our salvation, the resurrection and life, the source of every good that we have is you, O Christ. And so, Father, for those here yet to trust in Jesus, your Son, draw them. Father, for those of us here who have trusted in Jesus, your Son, Father, draw us. Let us keep our gaze fixed on Jesus, your Son, and not take our eyes off him, distracted by our suffering. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.